Our text this morning, Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. These are the words of God. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your grace by your Spirit to show us the work of Jesus in history. And now we ask that you would help us to give us the faith like children, to believe your promises now. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. When we ask the question, why did Jesus come? Our immediate answer, and it is a very good and correct answer, Don't take what I'm saying now to assume that my answer now is wrong. It's a very good and correct answer. We usually say Jesus came to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Amen and a thousand more. It's absolutely true. But yet it's not the full truth. Sometimes in our thinking we go straight from, Advent and the Incarnation, Christmas, to the cross. Jesus came to die. And it's true, don't get me wrong. But that has a lot more meaning than simply he came to forgive our sins. We do it here in our confession of faith this morning in the Apostles' Creed, didn't we? We confess together, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Incarnation. And the very next thing we confess is this. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Incarnation to the cross. Jesus came to die. And sometimes we forget about all those bits in between. We could read, the incarnation account in Matthew, and then the end of Matthew. What's all the stuff in the middle? What is Jesus going about doing? He did come to die. But if that's all he came to do, then the four Gospels are unnecessarily long. What we see when we read the Gospels is that Jesus not only came to die for our sins, but we see things like this. Jesus came as the king to establish his kingdom on the earth. We see things like this. Jesus came to rescue us, not by removing us from the earth, but by restoring us and the earth. We see things like this. Jesus came to topple our greatest enemy, death itself. He came to restore us to God in fellowship and worship. He came to undo all that came from Adam's fall. You could say, he came to reconcile all things to God the Father. Right? Why did Jesus come? He came to reconcile all things to God the Father, which obviously includes and can't happen without his death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And what Matthew tells us here, in these stories that we've read in Matthew 8 so far, is that Jesus came to heal. After the Sermon on the Mount, remember, Jesus comes down and the crowds follow him, and he's immediately met by a leper, and he cleanses that leper with a touch. He heals next a God-fearing Gentile centurion's servant with a word. And now in Capernaum, he comes to Peter's house and he heals Peter's mother-in-law, again with a touch. And this particular healing of Peter's mother-in-law leads to numerous healings and even the casting out of demons. You notice how Matthew pulls these things together. Jesus seems to be staying at Peter's house because Jesus doesn't have anywhere else to live. And as well, Peter's mother-in-law resides there. And when Jesus comes into the house, we read that he sees Peter's mother-in-law lying down, stricken with a fever. Now, those are some interesting details for us to be given. It's not as though, Matthew could have written, Jesus came into Peter's house and saw his mother-in-law sick. He could have said that, but Matthew tells us that Jesus sees her lying down with a fever. Those are interesting details to be given. If you go back in the Old Testament, the fever is an aspect of God's punishment and judgment upon covenant breakers. So, for example, in Leviticus 26, we read these words. God speaking, "If you do not obey me, and you do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul hates my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart." Or again in Deuteronomy 28, this is Moses, right before Moses dies, he warns Israel. Right before they enter the promised land, he gives them covenant blessings and covenant curses. If you obey God, everything will be just great. If you disobey God, "It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of Yahweh your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And there's quite a list, and I'm just going to skip down to verses 20 and 23. "Yahweh will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. Yahweh will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. Yahweh will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish." Now, I'm not suggesting in these two connections that Peter's mother-in-law is suffering this fever because of a particular disobedience. We're just not told that, right? So we can't attribute that to her. But in the flow of the text, we've seen these healings. Remember the leper, the Gentile, God-fearing centurion, and now Peter's mother-in-law. We see in these in the flow and the movements of these individuals as signs to Israel, as witnesses against them. The leper is a witness to all those who do not know what to make of Jesus. Jesus comes down the mountain after declaring all of those grand things in the Sermon on the Mount. And the first thing he does is he restores an unclean person to the worship of God. Remember, he moves the leprosy, which only God could remove. For all of those who are willing to come to Jesus, to get on their knees and call him Lord, he's willing to restore to God. Right? It's a sign to Israel. The Gentile centurion is a sign to Israel as well that Jesus is the king with authority. The king of David in which the Gentiles will come and give gifts. And not only that, but he's the one with the authority to even grant the kingdom to the Gentiles. Right? It's a sign to Israel. And I don't want to accuse Peter's mother-in-law of a grievous sin. We just don't know that. But she is a sign that something is deeply wrong with Israel. Fever, in Luke chapter 4, verse 38, Luke the physician tells us that this is a great fever. And we just read in Deuteronomy 28, God will strike you with severe fever. Right? I'm not saying, again, that his mother-in-law is some sort of grievous covenant breaker. But as a sign to Israel, there is something deeply wrong with the covenant people. Peter's mother-in-law is a sign to them, a symbol. And Jesus is likewise willing and able to take away her infirmities. That's the sign here. Jesus is willing to save covenant breakers if they come to him. And the fever, we know, is a symptom of something. And we know that today. A fever is a symptom of a sickness. And there's a cause and effect. Fever is a symptom of something and it has a cause. And well, like in the first century, and much like today, sickness is a mystery. For all that we know about germs and viruses, we still don't know a whole lot. We know they exist, but we don't really know how they function or how they grow or how they change or how they mutate or where they come from. We really don't know a whole lot about them. Sicknesses are an unknown variable in life, and even more so in the first century. All that Peter knows, and Peter's wife, is that mom is sick. She's so sick with this great fever that she's suffering in bed. And when a sickness like that comes, you're helpless. When the doctors don't know what to do, you're helpless. Now recall how Jesus has helped the other folks so far. He has touched the unclean man, the leper. He's spoken a word to heal a servant. And we notice Jesus does not avoid sicknesses, nor does he avoid uncleanness. Jesus is the kind of king who walks right into it. And with Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus goes to her lying on a bed in her fever, and he touches her. And immediately the fever leaves her, and she rises to serve them. She was restored completely. You know, we don't read, you know, like Jesus came in and he touched her, and she got up on wobbly knees and clammy hands. Right? This is miraculous. She's instantly healed. And all Jesus did was touch her. And Matthew tells us, and she was raised up. It's another interesting detail. Matthew says she's lying down, and then as soon as Jesus touches her, she arises. Jesus came into the house, and Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and Jesus touched her, and she was healed. Matthew could have said that, but he didn't. He gave us those details. He told us about her lying down and rising again. The text says in the ESV, the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. And that verb right there, she rose, is the same verb that's used in the Gospels for resurrection. So, you know, if we could all read Greek, and you had your Greek New Testament, and you're looking and reading Matthew in the Greek, and next time somebody is raised from the dead, you go, that's the same word Matthew used about Peter's mother-in-law. It's the same word for resurrection. When the dead are raised, the same verb is used. And this has led many, you know, and commentators and church historians, church theologians, to say this is a symbol of resurrection. This is a symbol of what is going to happen to Jesus, yes, and also what he's capable of doing for us. It's a foreshadow of death and resurrection, of dying and rising, just like Jesus will be lying down dead on a concrete slab, and he will rise. The resurrection of Jesus uses the same verb. But Jesus, as we talked about last week, remember the discussion with authority and how Jesus has all authority and what he uses that authority for. Jesus has authority for your sake. You remember in the Gospels, Pilate's like, don't you know, man, that I have the authority to let you live or to condemn you to death? And Jesus says, you're wrong. I have the authority to lay down my own life and the authority to take it up again. Remember that? Jesus has the authority to lay down his life. And why does he lay it down? For you. Right? Jesus' authority is not for himself. His authority as the king is for his people. He has the authority to lay down for your sake, and he has the authority to rise up for your sake. That is what his authority is for. He dies for you and he rises for you because he has the authority to do it. The next detail we see is that Peter's mother-in-law is lying down near death, and she's raised up healthy, and she serves. The same is true for Jesus. This is what Jesus will do. Remember, Malachi prophesied that he would be the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, the one in the sky, the Son of Righteousness who would set into the darkness of the grave and rise with healing in his wings. Healing for who? For himself? Healing for others. Healing for you. Healing for me. And what Jesus has done for Peter's mother-in-law is what he's willing to do for Israel and what he's done for us. Jesus came to raise us up, to heal us, to restore us. And we see the immediate result of his healing. She was raised and began to serve. She was raised and she began to serve. Now, in another interesting little detail is the word serve here is the same one used of the angels in Matthew 4. Remember when Jesus is in the wilderness fasting for 40 days and 40 nights and he battles the devil and he overcomes his temptations, and then we read the angels, usually it says ministered to him. It's the same word here. The angels serve Jesus just as Peter's mother-in-law now serves Jesus. This is the result of healing and restoration. Jesus heals her so that she can serve him. He's the king. Now, this is not a proof text that shows serving in the house is women's work, like nothing was getting done until the mother-in-law got up. It's not a proof text for women's work in the home, but rather it's a proof text to show that serving Jesus is what healed people do. Serving Jesus is what healed people do. Service is what Christians are called to do because this is what Jesus came to do. Later on in Matthew chapter 20, you may recall, Jesus says, famously, he did not come to be served, but to serve. That is his calling. And service is what people who've been restored by Jesus do. We could say in the kingdom from heaven, service is the bread and butter of the kingdom. Right? It's the grease on the tracks that gets the wheels moving. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, verses 24 to 26. Remember, the disciples are bickering over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. James and John are like, I want to sit on his right and I want to sit on his left. And all the disciples get mad, like, why are you asking them that? Who do you think you are? And Jesus rebukes them all. He says this, Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Well, how should it be among us? Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Right? Service is the keynote of the kingdom from heaven. Being raised up with Jesus means that we become servants of Jesus and we serve Jesus by serving others. And while Jesus is in Peter's house, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, but his work there is not yet done. Apparently, the word is spread around. You could imagine whisperings, you know, Jesus coming down the mountain. People are saying, that Jesus guy, he touched and he cleansed a leper. And the word spreads. That centurion servant was really healed. I heard from so-and-so who was there. Or look at Peter's mother-in-law. She's up and singing psalms after Jesus touched her. And the people all come to Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said that we read last week about the centurion's faith? He said to the Jews, I tell you, many will come from the east and from the west. And here in like a little microcosm, we have a picture of that. We have a vivid picture of that little promise coming to pass. Jesus heals one woman. And yet in Capernaum, a multitude of people come to Jesus. Jesus has cleansed the leper, he's healed a paralyzed servant, and now he has healed a wasting fever. And what happens next, however, is something new. The people bring to Jesus many who are demonized. This means, of course, that they've come under the power of demons in one way or another. It could either mean that they are demon-possessed, you know, like Legion, that guy, or it could mean that they are demon-oppressed, like the woman with a flow of blood for 12 years because a demon has been oppressing her. Either way, they are brought to Jesus. This is one of the moments in the Gospels that we've become accustomed to. It does not shock us. Right? Because you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Jesus is always just casting out demons. And we've just grown accustomed to it. But it should shock us. If you turn to Genesis 1, and then you read to the end of Malachi, the last chapter of the Old Testament, which I know you've all done, and I say, how many demon-oppressed and possessed people can you name? Just think in your mind, just track in your mind, just run through what you know of the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi and tell me how many people you can name that are demonized. Probably the only one you could think of would be Saul, the king, who has an evil spirit torment him that can only be assuaged by David's psalms and his harp. Remember that? Can you think of any more? I could only think of one demonized person. Rather than it being oppressed and overrun by demons, Israel was oppressed and overrun by different kinds of enemies. Egyptians and Philistines and Moabites, the Assyrians and Babylonians. But this demonization of the people of God is something new. When we start reading the Gospels, there are demonized people all over the place, and even in the synagogues of God's people, in the churches. We throw our minds back to Genesis 3 and we say, what in the world has happened? There's supposed to be enmity between the woman and the serpent and between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And you get to the Gospels and who's winning? It's quite shocking. When Jesus comes, his primary battle is not with Rome. His primary battle is not with the Pharisees. His primary battle is with the serpent, the devil in the wilderness, which he overcame. Jesus overcame the power of the devil in the wilderness, and then when he comes to Israel, what does he find? He finds his people under the power of Satan and his demons. It's as though the covenant people have been infiltrated by the enemy. Israel's true enemy is not Rome, but the monster behind the curtain. The true enemy is the original enemy of the people of God back when there were only two. That enemy is the original enemy who is the main enemy. And the people in Capernaum bring all these people who are in the power of demons to Jesus because, like with Peter's mother-in-law's fever, they are helpless. And they come to Jesus hoping that he can help. If God's kingdom is coming and Jesus is bringing that kingdom as the king with authority, then demons must be cast out. Our king must deal on our behalf with our very first enemy. God had promised he would help back in Genesis 3, and they hope that Jesus will accomplish it. And he does. He casts out demons with a word, like God in the garden. This is how Jesus healed the servant, with just a word. And now we see Jesus has the authority to command the demons because he's already overcome the serpent. Jesus is the strong man who came to plunder the devil's treasure. What's happening here in Matthew 8, and the cleansing, the healing, and the casting out of demons is a revelation of what it means for the kingdom from heaven to come to earth. Remember my question in the beginning, what did Jesus come to do? Die on the cross to save us from our sins. Absolutely. But he also came to reclaim this world. The blessings of the kingdom are victorious warfare. A major pivotal blessing of the kingdom of God is the destruction of Satan and his hosts and freedom for those who come to Jesus. Jesus came to crush the serpent's head under his feet and to free his people and to free the world from demons. I mean, one of our favorite hymns is all about this. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. I'm sure you can tell me the next line. One little word shall fell him. All Jesus has to do is speak a word. The victory over demons is what Jesus does throughout history. We do not see our cities nor our churches overrun with demons. We do not see demon-oppressed and possessed people in our churches because Jesus drives out the demonic host with his word. Now, the word of God is foolishness to the world. It looks weak and it looks powerless. But the word of God, we are told, is a sword of the Spirit. And that quote-unquote foolish gospel of Jesus Christ fells Satan wherever it's spoken. The word of God which created the world is the word of God which reforms the world. So Matthew tells us that Jesus casts out demons with a word, and then he says Jesus heals all the sick. We read that in Matthew 8:16. He casts out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. You read that word all, and that involves not only quantity, but quality of sicknesses. I mean, Matthew does not say, Jesus healed everybody with a sniffle, but those with gangrene he left alone. He healed everybody with a cough, but he couldn't handle the stuffy nose. He could take away a cold, but he had nothing to do with cancer. No, he healed everyone. No matter the sickness, no matter how bad it was, Jesus defeats demons and he heals sicknesses. And this is how he establishes the kingdom from heaven on earth. By establishing freedom and wholeness. The kingdom of heaven is a restoration of life. Now, this is good news for us today in many ways. First, you need to know there is no sickness that Jesus cannot heal. There is no sickness that Jesus cannot heal, and there is no crisis that he cannot solve. Think about a crisis for a church. Demons in your midst would be a pretty big one. There is not a crisis in this world Jesus cannot solve, and there is not a sickness in this world that he cannot heal. There's not a single square inch of creation that he intends to leave under the dominion of Satan and the effects of sin. It's all his. There's no corruption brought about by sin that Jesus will not remove and overcome. Jesus has come to bring the kingdom, and he's determined to win. And there is no power on earth nor in heaven that can stop him. We need to believe that. What we see in Matthew 8 is a picture of what Jesus is doing throughout the history of the world. He cleanses and he restores and he heals and he overcomes evil by his authority for your sake. Until the end, when he even puts our last enemy, death, to death. He's overcome our first enemy and he promises to overcome our last enemy, and both of them will die. Now, side note, this isn't from the text this morning. This is a point of application. We have nothing to fear. Right? We have nothing to fear. We can look at the state of things in the world and in our nation, and we can get fearful. Right? The wicked seem to have all the power. Is there justice in our courtrooms? No. Have we been able to stop abortion? No. Are there good politicians in power? No. What recourse do you have, Christians, to overcome a tide of wickedness? Are you afraid? The Gospels teach us something different. If the Gospels teach us anything in our day, let it be this: the Church of Jesus Christ is even stronger than them. And we are more to be feared than they are, because of who our King is. We are more to be feared than they are, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is our King. And side note. So Jesus has cleansed the leper. He will cleanse us. He's healed the servant and Peter's mother-in-law and raised her up, and he will heal us and raise us up. He's cast out demons, and he will deliver us from the evil one, as we ask in the Lord's Prayer. And Matthew tells us in verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. This is a quotation from Isaiah 43, verse 4. Now, if you were in your Bible right now to flip back to Isaiah 43, 4, you would read this: surely he has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows. Well, that's a little bit different than what Matthew says. Matthew says, he has borne our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, if you have a study Bible or Bible with text notes, there will be little footnotes next to those words, griefs and sorrows. My text note reads this for the word griefs: literally, sicknesses. And then a little text note for the word sorrows: literally, pains. That is, physical pains. But that's strange to us, isn't it? And if you read in Isaiah 53, which is the great chapter of the suffering servant, and we read, he has borne our illnesses and carried away our physical pains. Well, that just seems so this worldly. Jesus didn't come for this world, right? That just seems so earthy. We want it to be figurative. We want it to be spiritual. We want it to say, he's borne our griefs and taken away our sorrows. Right? Because Jesus came to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. He's borne our griefs, our grief of sin. He's borne our sorrows of sin. That's something I can handle. But Matthew translates Isaiah 53 verse 4 correctly. And it's bothersome. Jesus came to bear our colds and our cancers? That just sounds charismatic. Right? That just sounds odd. When we read, for example, great, wonderful verse, by his stripes, we are healed. What do you think of? You think of sins. You think by his sufferings on the cross, you are healed, as in the forgiveness of your sins. But Matthew's telling us that Jesus came to fulfill God's promise that he would heal us physically. Isaiah and Matthew are not separating physical healing from spiritual healing. Notice how Matthew ties these together. He cast out demons and he healed all who were sick. Mushed them right together. The Bible's not afraid of what we're afraid to say. That question I asked at the beginning, why did Jesus come? He came to die on the cross to forgive our sins. And sometimes we get stuck right there. Jesus came to take us to heaven. And we start to think nothing else matters. Or often we hear that the body does not matter. It's like a husk that we're going to slough off. And we're going to be redeemed and go to heaven and live there. But God cares about your body. He made it. If God didn't want you to have your body, he wouldn't have given it to you. Your body is part of the image of God on this earth, and your body has value. God wants to restore us, not just spiritually, but physically. He wants to glorify our bodies, which is why Jesus is resurrected in the flesh. And Matthew says that Jesus came to take away our sicknesses. He did not come just to bring spiritual healing, but also physical healing. Now, to help us understand this, we should recognize what sickness is. Just take a second and let this sink in. It's been said, and I think rightly, that sickness is death on the way. Sickness is death on the way. It's a judgment from God brought about by sin. Sickness is a symptom of the fall of Adam. Did Jesus come to fix that? Sickness is a consequence of sin. And remember, the physical cannot be separated from the spiritual. I'm not suggesting that any sickness you get is a direct consequence of a particular sin in your life. If I started doing that, I'd be no better than Job's friends. Right? You got a cold because you disobeyed God. No, we don't go there because it hasn't been revealed to us in that way. But we can be certain that sickness and death came into the world as a consequence of sin. Because of Adam's sin, corruption and death are introduced into creation. And Jesus came not only to deal with the guilt of sin, but to undo the power of sin and the effects of sin, and to undo death that sin brings, and to restore us from the sickness and weakness that robs us of life. If I were to ask you, do you believe that Jesus came to save us from our sins and to make us healthy? Would you say yes? I think the answer we have to give is yes. Matthew says Jesus came to heal. This does not mean, of course, we get to experience healing to the fullest degree today or tomorrow. And I'm not suggesting he promises to heal every sickness. Like the leper, if you will, you can cleanse me. We know that from experience, people get sick and die. Although we may hear from the churches on occasion wicked things like, you're not being healed because you do not have enough faith. What a damnable lie. All you have to do is name your healing and claim your healing. What foolishness. It's wicked and it's cruel to say such things. You're sick because you don't trust God enough. We should reject that kind of teaching, but rejecting bad teaching does not mean we must reject the reality that Jesus does heal. I'm sure all of us have probably had moments in our life where we've seen or heard about miraculous healings that can't be contradicted. Just because we don't have glorified bodies yet doesn't mean that Jesus isn't healing our Adamic flesh. Jesus came and suffered and died and rose again to overcome the devil, sin, sickness, and death in all of its forms. And he will overcome all of those things in your life. He may not do it right now or all the way, but Jesus can heal if he wills, even now. He cleansed the leper. He healed the centurion's servant. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He can. And we ought to pray for healing and for ourselves and for others. He may heal in great and amazing ways in this life, which some of us have seen. I remember when I was younger, my uncle, he was a heroin addict. And he had a stroke, went into a coma. Severe stroke, went into a coma. Before that, he tried to commit suicide by injecting himself with bleach. Just bad across the board. And he was in a coma, and I went to visit him in the hospital after he had surgery, and the doctor said he's not going to wake up. And I was crying, and I laid hands on him and I prayed, and the next day he was walking the hospital halls. Well, I'll be. Jesus may heal in great and amazing ways. That is his prerogative as the king. But what if he doesn't? Right? What if you cry out to him in pain? In your daily pains, in your new pains, in your extravagant pains? What if you cry out to him in your sickness that won't go away? And he doesn't heal you? What do we do with that? This is what you do. You trust your life to his word, knowing that even if he allows you to succumb to sickness and death, you will live. That's what you do. If you build on Jesus' words, your life is secure. Because Jesus is the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. The one who fulfills Isaiah 53, the servant of God who comes to take away your iniquities and your sicknesses. Jesus becomes the man of sicknesses acquainted with our infirmities. By suffering and by humbling himself, by being afflicted and by dying, he who knew no sin became a sin offering for us. Bearing upon himself not only our sins, but the consequences of our sins, which include sicknesses. And bearing the death of our sin, he went to the cross for our healing. And he rose from the dead to bring his kingdom and blessings to every nation in this world. That's why Jesus came. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, let us never lose the steadfast confidence and hope in your word, knowing that you can do all things. We're thankful for your goodness to us, even in these days of turmoil, knowing that Jesus is our King and all things are working together for our good. We're thankful for the gift of faith, and we ask now in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would encourage our faith to be mature so that we might not have fear in this world. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us stand together and sing. And can it be that I should gain? Number 447. And can it be that I should gain? Number 447. Thank you. When we read the Gospels, we see Jesus doing there what he came to do. He is restoring people, he is kicking demon butt, and he is forgiving sin. And the capstone of it all is his death on the cross to bring that kingdom to all the nations of the world, so that what we see in Matthew 8 can happen everywhere in the world that the Spirit goes. These healings in Matthew 8 are the foretaste of the kingdom from heaven. Jesus is going to cast out all demons and overthrow Satan and utterly destroy every last vestige of the devil's power. Jesus is going to heal all sicknesses, diseases, and even death in every form for any and all who come to him and trust him. What starts small in Capernaum will blossom out into the whole world until every enemy is placed under the feet of the King. And this table is the weapon of that warfare, the body and the blood of Christ for you. The suffering servant who bore our sicknesses and guilt took them to the cross and brought them down to the grave so that they could be removed from us. And he rose again to have power and authority as the King of heaven and earth. So may this table of the Lord, the table of the King, give you the comfort of faith in trying times, as you trust that very King who serves you with his life and death. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.